John chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed for the festival. To those who were seated, as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus had performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed for about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
We are dipping in just as a one-off this evening to John chapter 6. It'd be helpful, I think, to have that open there on page 1069. I'm reading through John's Gospel one-to-one with somebody at the moment, and just over this last 2 or 3 weeks, we have been up to John 6, and I have thoroughly enjoyed working through it again. And I was down to preach this one Sunday evening, and so I thought I would put a little bit of John 6 before you. Providentially, I suppose, it is also a very muggy, a very warm evening. I'm conscious of that. And Greg prayed about it before the service, so you know it's serious. And if you were here this morning, Greg was preaching on Romans 9, very complex stuff. Greg made us kind of swear on oath, basically, that we would work hard, that we would concentrate, that we would focus. Now, I'm not telling you this evening that you can just switch right off and take a snooze. Don't hear me saying that. But John 6, we're going to be looking at something much more familiar, I guess, to a lot of us. I hope you won't have to work too hard this evening. I hope it will be refreshing for us once again to meet with the Lord Jesus, to see our Savior here in the pages of John's Gospel. So let's pray as we come to this passage together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus as we've just been singing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that he was willing to give himself for us, that he was willing to suffer the wrath that we deserve for our salvation. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our King. And we want to respond rightly to him. We want to respond to him as he truly is, as he is revealed to be in your word. So please help us as we come to this passage to see him rightly so that we might love him more and live with him as our King more faithfully. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So as we are just diving in, where are we? What is going on at this point in John? Well, by this stage in the gospel, we are well into Jesus's public ministry. Although John is only recording for us very edited highlights, we're at least a year into Jesus's public ministry. And immediately prior to the reading we had from John 6, in John 5, we've had an extraordinary miracle and an angry reaction. Jesus has healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and the Jewish religious leaders were furious about it. They were furious, firstly, that he had done such a thing on the Sabbath. And then further to that, when confronted about it, they are furious that Jesus has responded by claiming to have the right to do such a thing because he is equal with the Father. In short, because he is God. They are so angry about this, in fact, that they are determined to do away with him. They are determined to kill him. And that sets the tone, really, in chapter 5 and gives us the themes for the whole section. There's a section of John's Gospel that runs between chapters 5 and 10. And that gives us some of the big themes. Jesus' works and teaching, which display his divine identity, they reveal to us that he really is God. We see that in this section on the one hand. But on the other hand, we also see throughout this section the way in which people are responding to Jesus. As Jesus reveals who he is, how do people respond to him? And interestingly, in this section, John, who is very open in wanting to persuade us to respond positively to Jesus, to believe in him, well, John gives us in this section a number of examples of bad reactions. He helps us see how we ought to respond by giving us various wrong responses. And that is true here in our passage tonight. And yet maybe you're thinking that that seems like a surprising thing to say. I mean, you've just heard the passage read. And verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 6, they don't sound totally off beam, do they really? After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. A couple of pages earlier, we've just been hearing about people that wanted to kill Jesus. But the people here, they don't want a crucifixion, they want a coronation. How can that be a bad thing? Surely making Jesus your king is precisely what it means to be a Christian. Why would Jesus not want to be king here? What is it about the way that they have responded to him that means that he is so resistant? Well, to understand that, we need to understand what kind of king Jesus is. We need to understand what kind of rule he seeks to exercise. What kind of kingdom he seeks to build. And therefore, what this means for how we should respond to him. Because we'll see, I think, the mistake these people have made is not in wanting Jesus to be king, but of making him too small a king, of too fleeting a kingdom. They want an earthly king. They don't want a heavenly lord. And it might just be that some of us think just as they do, or that we might be tempted to think that way. And so we need to learn the lesson of this passage. The first thing we see in this passage then, as we try and get to grips with these things, is a miraculous meal. That's what's going on there in verses 1 to 13, a miraculous meal. The first few verses tell us where the action is taking place, at the Sea of Galilee. And it also paints a picture for us of what life is like for Jesus at this point, hectic and hounded. A great crowd of people followed him, we're told there in verse 2. I once saw David Beckham on Oxford Street. And actually, to be precise, I didn't see David Beckham on Oxford Street, but I was reliably informed that he was there, somewhere in the middle of this enormous scrum of people. You know, when you're walking in London, St. Albans isn't quite so bad, you're walking in London and there's a load of tourists and they're walking far too slowly and they stop at all the wrong places. Imagine that, but 100 times the scale. Just this massive wedge of humanity proceeding tortoise-like down Oxford Street. That's what it was like. And I said to somebody, what on earth is going on here? And they said, oh, that's David Beckham. Somewhere in the middle, poor chap, of all that, David Beckham was, I don't think he was doing his shopping. I think he was marketing something for others to shop. So I didn't have too much sympathy. But that is the sort of scene which follows Jesus around here. This great crowd just clamoring for a little bit of him as he heals the sick, as words of his miraculous deeds spread. Even when Jesus goes up onto the mountain here for a bit of peace and quiet, the crowds follow him. Even before the days of the paparazzi and of Twitter and of Instagram, people have been able to follow the celebrity trail, it seems. Thousands upon thousands of people coming to Jesus, which creates a problem. It creates a big problem in verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Jesus wants to cater for this huge crowd. You can almost see the incredulity on Philip's face there in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 tells us he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." That phrase that Jesus tests Philip there is interesting. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we see in Philip's reaction the very human face of the situation. It's then almost as if to highlight quite how hopeless the situation is that Andrew finds this now famous little boy with his packed lunch in verse 9. It's almost kind of slightly sarcastic, I think, in verse 9. Andrew spoke up, "Here's a little boy. He's got 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" We could represent the quandary if you're a mathematician here. I'm not a mathematician, but I occasionally like to throw the mathematicians a bone. So you could represent, I think, this in kind of equation form. If you've got more than, I'm not going to try and do the symbol because I'll get it the wrong way around, but you know the triangle, the pointy triangle, more than 5,000 people minus 20,000 pounds worth of food, that's what you would need. You've got more than 5,000 people minus 20,000 pounds worth of food, plus 5 loaves, plus 2 fish. What does that equal? No chance. That is what it equals. Not enough food, not enough money. There is no way, humanly speaking, to solve the problem. The situation is absolutely hopeless because you can't just make food out of nothing. Unless, of course, you're the one who made all things out of nothing. And John has already tipped us off about that, actually, right at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 3. "Through him," he says, speaking of Jesus, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And so it is that Jesus, as simple as you like, is able to provide for everything they need. And how? I mean, this isn't just a kind of bare minimum, well, we'll just give them enough to tide them over until they get home sort of meal. This is no snatched Scotch egg at a picnic. This is all you can eat. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." This is a limitless production line. Jesus ensures that everyone goes home full. They all eat as much as they want. And then some. Verse 13, so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. In John 5, Jesus has just been talking about the witnesses to who he is. And one of those witnesses is the miracles. There is the works that he's doing. John 5:36 says, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Jesus says that as he works, so he does the very works of God. The God who gives all good things. The God who gives all things necessary for life. The God who provides the very means for sustenance and existence. Just as God provided manna from heaven for the people of Israel in the wilderness, well, so here Jesus gives them bread from thin air. Jesus has been saying over and over again so far in John's gospel that he has come to give life. And this is a dramatic visual representation of that truth. And just as we see him give life here, well, as we saw with the water become wine back in chapter 2, we see something of what that life is like. Totally satisfying, abundant, every need perfectly supplied for, more than enough to go round for anyone and everyone. The people here go home with happy hearts and not rumbling stomachs. It is an extraordinary picture, a demonstration of who Jesus is, his power and his care. So what will the people do? What will they do in response to this extraordinary event? Well, we read it a few moments ago, verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. We see here a right recognition, sort of, and a wrong response. So we see in these two verses, a right recognition, sort of, and a wrong response. Because the people are in absolutely no doubt about what's just happened. There's no kind of hint here that they think there's been any kind of skullduggery. 5,000 plus witnesses to an extraordinary miracle. No question in their minds what has happened. And they sort of recognize what that means about who Jesus is. They say in verse 14 that Jesus is the prophet. Now this harks back to the time of Moses, that title of the prophet. Moses is hugely important in this whole section. We've already thought about the allusion to the manna in the desert as Moses led the people. We've got that language of testing that I mentioned back in verse 6. That language echoes the language used in the book of Numbers about what God was doing at that time as he tested the people of Israel. Well, so Jesus here is said to be testing Philip as he asks him that question. So you see, John is putting up flags for us here so that we see the link back to Moses and the Exodus. He tells us in verse 4 that the Passover festival is near. Now, they're not in Jerusalem. In one sense, that's not particularly relevant. But it reminds us again of that great rescue at Passover in the Exodus. And the people who are there, they see these links too. And so they say, surely this is the prophet. In a couple of places back in the book of Deuteronomy, some of us have been studying that this year, we learn that after Moses, God would raise up another prophet. In fact, just stick a finger in John 6 and flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just make sure no one's snoozing. Back on page 196, if you're using a church Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and from verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So we see here, and we see at the very end, I think, of the book of Deuteronomy as well, that this prophet who would come after Moses would be an extraordinary leader of God's people. He would be a man of God who would speak God's words. And this prophecy of Moses, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. In that sense, the people have rightly recognized in John 6 who Jesus is. But they have not understood what Jesus has come to do. If these people genuinely think that Jesus is the prophet, then what ought they to be doing? Well, they ought to be listening to his words. That is the command in Deuteronomy. When the prophet comes, you are to listen to him. Jesus again himself, back in John chapter 5, has been reiterating that point. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. Those words that Jesus has been speaking all the way through John's gospel, words about coming to Jesus as God, words about worshipping God in spirit and truth, words about the life that Jesus offers, life which is eternal life, life beyond death. But you see, they're not listening. Because for them, it's all about well bodies. It's all about plentiful land. It's all about full stomachs now. You see, Jesus has attracted a great crowd. He's amassed a large following here. But why? Well, verse 2 of chapter 6 tells us a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Verse 15 tells us that they want to make him king by force, presumably hoping that as their king, he will go on supplying them with worldly goodness. Maybe even like Moses, he will lead them into a new promised land. Or to be more precise, maybe he would kick the Romans out of the one they already had. If we just sneak forward a few verses, actually beyond our reading tonight, verse 26 sums it up for us. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." It is easy to come to Jesus with an attitude of, what can he give me now? Rather than to see that because he is God, it is only right that I come to him. Coming to him knowing that he promises me eternal life. Jesus doesn't promise full stomachs now. You might look around the world. You might look around your street, your office, your classroom. We might think about those Christians in Moldova through the Soviet era and other Christians in parts of the world now where they suffer dreadful persecution. You might observe the lives of Christians and you might just think, do you know what? They really don't look so amazing. If Jesus is really all that amazing, then why don't they have all the health? Why don't they have all the wealth? Why don't they have all the prosperity? But that is not what it is to be a Christian. That is not the life that King Jesus offers. Not never, but not yet. Jesus is not a typical earthly king, despite the hopes of the people on that day by the Sea of Galilee. If we come to Jesus now, hoping that he will solve all our worldly problems, then we will be disappointed. That is a wrong response to Jesus. But it is a common one. Just as much in this day and age as it was back then in Jesus' own lifetime. Indeed, of course, there are many preachers, many churches promoting the blessing, the victory that Jesus offers now in physical, material terms, the so-called prosperity gospel. And that's obviously attractive. It's no shock, really, that churches teaching that kind of thing are some of the biggest in the world. You get on the train, some of the biggest churches in London are peddling exactly that kind of message. That the ministries of people like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and people like that are so prominent globally. Your best life now. It's obviously also really persuasive because it seems to chime with so much of Scripture. What these guys say seems to be so close. The prophet, they say, is the prophet. It's an approach to Jesus that has so much right. He really does offer life at its best. He really does offer health, happiness, a place in a perfect world. All of that is right. All of that is true. Except the timing. Jesus longs to fill us with his words now, that we listen and believe in him, that we might be full of all the goodness of life, all of the blessing with him in eternity. And that's not to say that being a follower of Jesus doesn't have real benefits now. But Jesus isn't a bodyguard against difficult circumstances. He isn't a kind of magic potion to ward off hardship or heartache now. And I expect that most of us here this evening know that and believe that. But we just need to be on our guard, lest we slip into what I've heard Greg here previously call deal Christianity. Sort of faith that says, yes, Jesus, I will stick with you as long as you look after me and my family. Jesus, I'll serve you as long as you keep me comfortable. Jesus, I will follow you all my life as long as you let me stay healthy. They want Jesus to be king, but they want him to be their kind of king. And on their terms. And Jesus won't have it. And as if to make the point that these people are not those he wishes to have follow him, Jesus beats a miraculous retreat. That's what we see in those final few verses there in verses 16 to 24. A miraculous retreat. The disciples have gone over the lake. And Jesus has stayed, and there is just one boat. John is at real pains to give us that detail. But Jesus doesn't wish to remain where he is. So what does he do? Well, simple. He takes a stroll across the sea. These are, of course, the sort of events that skeptics want to say cannot have happened. There must be some mistake, some confusion on John's part. John is obviously just some sort of oldly worldly simpleton who doesn't understand these things. But as we need to read this, we need to remember who John is as somebody who was there on that day, as somebody who has written this gospel account. We must remember, firstly, that John is a fisherman. This is John's world. He knows this lake particularly well. John is from Galilee. We learn that in Luke chapter 5. So he knows these conditions. He knows how far out they are. He tells us that in verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. The Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide at this point. So they're roughly halfway across. Now, John is absolutely crystal clear. He knows what he saw. Jesus hasn't just paddled across. He isn't just by the shore and he's got confused. No, he has walked across a choppy sea like you or I would walk across parkland on a summer's day. Jesus is not bound by the laws of physics any more than the author of a novel is bound by the world they create. Jesus wrote the laws of physics. But no wonder they're afraid. That's their reaction at the end of verse 19. They were frightened. This is unprecedented. A man with total control of the forces of nature. And then it transpires total control of geography, as it seems that miraculously they immediately arrive at their destination in verse 21. This is another Exodus echo here in John 6. As God brought his people out of slavery and toward the promised land, he did so by taking them through the waters of the Red Sea. And then later, through the waters of the Jordan in full flood. They walked across, Exodus tells us, as if on dry land. Jesus strides over the sea here as God, the Savior and the rescuer of his people. This is Jesus, the King, not just of a generation in one time or place, or in a land defined by boundaries and borders. Now, this is Jesus, the King of eternity. This is Jesus, the sovereign Savior of a whole new creation, come to rescue his people. And again, we see their reaction in verses 22 and 24. We haven't got time to look at it in detail, but essentially it is just pure confusion. They just don't quite see what is happening here. But my question for us this evening is, do we see? Do we see that we ask too little of Jesus? If we simply come to him for the things of this life and this world, if we think, yes, I'll follow Jesus, I'll be a Christian, because it'll help me get through life now. Do we see how short we're selling him? Jeff Bezos, the Amazon bloke, is the world's richest man. He's currently worth about $110 billion, apparently. Just imagine you met Jeff Bezos one day. He's in Costa on the high street or something like that. And you end up chatting to him. It's extraordinary. And he's quite open. He says, yes, I'm Jeff Bezos. How many Jeff Bezoses can there be? I'm that Jeff Bezos. And you say, well, I wonder if I could talk to you about this business venture or this charitable thing I'm involved with. Or maybe you talk to him about this. You say, maybe you could support our church a little bit. And he says, yeah, I'm interested in that. How much? How much do you want? And you say, I don't know, $500? You would be considered a fool, I would think, to seek something so small from somebody who is capable of offering you so much more. If we come to Jesus and we merely trust him for the things of today, then we are missing the opportunity to believe in him, to come to him for things far, far greater and which go on forever. A chance not just to be fed for one meal, but a chance to never experience hunger again. A chance to not just enjoy the good life today, but to enjoy the perfect, glorious life of life with God for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in his life and works, the miracles, the signs. He revealed with absolute clarity that he was your one and only Son, the divine second member of the Trinity. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that having shown himself to be truly and fully God, he lowered himself to the cross, so that believing in him we might have life forever and not simply be left clawing after the things of today. Please, Heavenly Father, let those of us here in St. Albans who enjoy so much today not be blinded by this world, but to look to Christ always and to look to him for forever. And we ask this in his name. Amen.